Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
It's great to be with you this morning. Thank you. Let me first give honor to my wife. She's with me this morning, sweetheart. I know you're not going to be on camera, but if you just stand up here for the Bethlehem congregation. I asked Rhonda if she wanted to give a greeting this morning with me. I asked her about 30 seconds ago, and she said she didn't have anything to say. And I said, well, you know, you could share, you know, like some of the highlights of being married to me. And she said, like I said, and also I'd like to honor Jack and Trish, founding pastor and wife of NC4. And of course, Ian and Selena, I could take 30 minutes talking about you, Ian. You're so fortunate as a church to have a lead pastor who is a mixture of so many important qualities. It's good to have, you know, you were under Jack for a lot of years. Jack has a keen intellect, and Ian has a keen intellect. And it's good to be under godly men, but it's also nice to have that little added intelligence quotient there. And he's a well-read, well-spoken, well-educated guy, and it's reflecting in how he communicates, and that's so awesome. And he's such a humble guy, too, and I'm not flattering you. Ian has greater potential and currently walking in a level of authority that he doesn't yet recognize. For his age and station and how many years he's been in full-time ministry here, it's remarkable. And I want to thank you, NC4, for following, loving him. I said this, I think, a time or two ago. It takes a new pastor several years to hit his stride in a church. And for those years, it's really the congregation that's kind of pastoring him a little bit, being patient and supportive and filling in the gaps where there needs to be some volunteer help, and really helps a new pastor get some air under his wings. And I want to commend you as well. And the network is really blessed to have NC4 as part of One Focus. NC4 is a foundational cornerstone church in this network. There's three or four churches in the network that really carry a lot of the responsibility, the financial support, et cetera, et cetera. And this church has been one of those from the very inception of One Focus, which, remember, was the joining of Grace Network and New Life Ministries International about 9 years ago. And so I want to commend you, and I want you to thank you as a church. I'll let you go into the Word of God with you this morning. The title of today's message is Building on a Firm Foundation. Would you say that with me? Building on a Firm Foundation. In Psalms 11:3, David asked the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Part of my role that I really like maybe the most in One Focus is traveling, speaking at the churches in our network. And he mentioned we're a smaller network. We now have 31 churches in the network, which is, by comparison to denominations, it's small. It is a relational network, and we have an executive team of four apostolic leaders. Jack serves on that with me. And part of the real privilege we have is to travel around to speak to the churches in the network. About once a year, you've opened your pulpit to me, and in addition to that, you've had other speakers from the network to come from time to time here, and I really, really appreciate that. And what's been on my heart from the beginning of this network is to lay a foundation. And every conference that we have, which is kind of our big event each year, we've picked a very fundamental topic like prayer, the Word, worship, hearing God. This last year we had a two-parter. It was about being missional, going out into the world, taking the gospel. It was a gospel-centered conference, probably the best conference we had in many years. And thank you, NC4, for hosting it. But the fact of the matter is, I've resisted as a leader of doing novel things in our conferences, like, you know, four principles of successful leadership. Enough of that. I got enough leadership books. Or The Secret of the End Time Harvest. Enough of that Gnosticism. There's no secrets. It's all right in here. Or something that appeals to your, you know, to how to, you know, how to, the longevity of the ministry and how to ensure your 80s are your best years. Just getting to your 80s is enough, I think, to say thank you, Jesus. So I've really resisted these, they're not necessarily novel, but they're not foundational. And when I travel to churches or we do the network, I'm driving the foundations of the church. What gives us the enduring power that your great, great, great grandchildren will be in this church serving God? Charismatic churches come and go like sales at Walmart. Wow, that's tough to get out. You could tell I do a lot of shopping in my family. I was going to say blue light special. We haven't had blue light specials at Kmart for 25 years. What gives us the enduring power? We're Protestants. We're still protesting the excesses of false religion. We're holding to the truth of the gospel and the centrality of the Bible. I want to talk to you about building on a firm foundation. It doesn't have to be new. It just has to be true. And this is what will happen to you as you study the foundational stones of our faith again and again and again. When you study them, it's like the first time. You cannot hear the words, and your pastor said it today, that you are forgiven. You cannot hear those words enough. You cannot hear or sing enough about the cross. Every time you sing it, say it, pray it, something inside you is triggered. We need a church. We need a network. We need families that are building the foundations of our faith. We're not picking what service we go to based on the music or who's speaking. We're biblical Christians. We've taken on the yoke of following the Lord. We're not fair weather pouting Christians. I didn't get my way. I'm going to pout. I didn't get my way with you, God, and I'm hurt. So I'm going to pout by not going to church. I just want to go, wake up. What's at stake is a lot bigger than your feelings, darling. It's the soul that's eternal and its value. So we're going to be talking. That was pretty good for a start, I think. I'm all wore out. Let's go to break time, another couple minutes if you want to use the bathrooms. October 31st is Reformation Day. For a little over 500 years, the church has been in the greatest revival, in my opinion, that we've had, and that's the Reformation, where there were leaders like Martin Luther that said, enough of this, I protest. And over the course of a few decades, there was a massive shift in how we viewed the gospel of Christ and Christian living, how one is saved, and where authority lies. To the point where it drove the Roman Catholic Church to have the Council of Trent to correct some of their excesses. Do you know if you lived in the 1500s, you couldn't have a Bible? You go to a church service, everything is in Latin. You never had the assurance of being saved. You lived in constant superstition, thinking that worshiping a little chunk of wood that somebody says that's a part of the cross, but going on a pilgrimage to view that little chunk of wood somehow relieved you of years of purgatory. You're living in constant spiritual darkness. And then there's a group of people that said, I protest. We're going to lay the foundation again. There were a number of solas that came out of that protest. And the first one we're going to talk about quickly together is one that you probably would predict, sola scriptura. Say that with me. Sola scriptura, only scripture. We don't need to have additional documentation. to add to the Scripture. The Scripture is not only enough, it is sufficient. Sufficient for salvation, sufficient for holiness. Without the Scripture, you and I would be in darkness. Listen to me. You could never figure the gospel out without the Bible. Take 100 scholars, sharp cookies, put them on an island that have never had any exposure to the Bible and say, figure out a plan to rescue humanity. They would never come up with the incarnation. They would never come up with the cross. They would never come up with the resurrection. They would never understand the creation story or the future that awaits the beloved. They would never figure any of that stuff out. They would not understand how marriage is supposed to work. They wouldn't understand how ethics work. They wouldn't understand how grace overcomes the law. You would simply be bent over in darkness. I say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the foundation of sola scriptura. You see, Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, say with me, all Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by whom? God. Give me another book where God superintends its writing and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, both how to be saved and how to live saved. Verse 17, that the man or woman of God, I love this, may be complete. That's the word teleos in the Greek, which means to bring to completion or mature. So think of it, that the Christian can be mature, that you can become a man or a woman of God, mature with this book alone. You know what the first law that was passed in America at the time of the Puritans? It was called the Satan Deluder Act. It was passed in Boston, the Satan Deluder Act. You know what the Satan Deluder Act was? We require children to learn to read so that we can dilute Satan's power over our families. So the early Puritans said, we've got to learn to read. We've got to teach children to read so they can read the Bible. Why? So they can be mature, complete, thoroughly equipped. How many believe with me this morning that the Bible is sufficient to be thoroughly equipped? Now, the Bible's not the only authority over all things. It's a theological book. It's not designed homeschoolers to be your science book. You're doing a disservice to the Bible. It's never designed, it says here, to be mature, to learn about righteousness. That's what the Bible is about. You see, the Bible is authoritative. It's the highest authority of all the things it asserts that it has authority over. You remember when Jesus was tempted 3 times of the devil, a real temptation by a real devil. He was really hungry, 40 days of fasting. He probably did not feel well, and the devil comes and gives him his best shot, and 3 times. Is there a song that says, give me your best shot? By whom? Pat Benatar. Give me your best shot. I don't think that's the melody, but that was close enough for the words. The devil gave him the best shot, and 3 times. What did Jesus do? Come on. He said, it is written. It is written. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, devil, but by every word. Listen, if you live by every word, you got to get those every words inside you. You can't go get your phone and Google it. I mean, you can, but it's better to have it written in your heart. 92 times in the New Testament, there's the phrase, it is written. My understanding of the Bible is not authoritative. The Bible itself is authoritative. I must work hard to understand it to the best I can, always with a sense of humility that I may be missing a few things under the inspiration of the Scripture, of the Spirit. You see, the Scripture is imperishable. This is a foundation. Jesus says, listen to me. This Bible's not going to pass away. Scripture's not going to pass. He said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot or tittle. Jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. Tittle is a small differentiation between letters. It's the smallest mark in Hebrew. It says easier for, do you believe that? It's easier for the earth to disappear and the heavens to disappear. For even essentially the punctuation of the Bible to change. You see, the scripture is infallible. Jesus said in John 10, the scripture cannot be broken. What a breakthrough for us. What price was paid to get a Bible in the vernacular of the people? Tyndale and Wycliffe both ultimately paid a great price to get us a Bible. Wycliffe fled England. They found him. They burned him to the stake. They ground up his body. He was classified a heretic. What was his charge? He translated the Bible out of the original manuscripts. To own a Bible was a sin. To own a Bible was a crime. To own a Bible was punishable by imprisonment. And each of you, I would imagine, has several of these lying around at home. The scripture cannot be broken. It is infallible. Take it to the bank. See, the scripture is inerrant. And what I mean by that word inerrant, I mean it's fully trustworthy. Jesus says you err in life because you do not know the scriptures. What he is saying is this does not have error. And you err because you don't do it this way. So you see, scripture has ultimate supremacy. Say amen with me. Would you do that? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. It has ultimate authority. Why do you think totalitarian regimes outlaw the Bible and outlaw churches? They come to power. They're not outlawing other things. You can't have a Bible and you cannot meet the greatest threat to the Christian in a totalitarian government is to have a Bible and to assemble. Why are they so afraid of us? We're good citizens. We don't steal, or we shouldn't steal. We work hard. We take care of our families, and we're really good. I would think everybody would want to have Christians as citizens. Totalitarian governments are threatened. Why? As we say that the scripture is the ultimate authority. This government, this president, this prime minister, this dictator, you're not the ultimate authority. And I will follow you as long as I don't have to choose between you and God. Ultimate supremacy. Don't you like Billy Graham? Remember when he used to say, but the Bible says. But the Bible. He had that southern North Carolina drawl, which I don't have. But the Bible says. But the Bible says. But the Bible says. What'd you learn in Sunday school? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand upon the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the verse preceding verse 16, which we just read. Paul writing says, Timothy, the Holy Scriptures that you learned as a child that brought you to faith. Timothy was raised by a Christian mother and had a Greek father who was not a Christian. And the Bible tells us that dear woman raised that child, which became an apostle in the later in his life, by the Scriptures. And the Bible says it led to his salvation. Parents, all your kids need to have play dates. They need to have screen time. They need to be in the Montessori school. Yes, yes, yes. But you got to get the Bible in them. You got to teach them the Word of God. Make it fun. I remember teaching our kids out of the picture Bible. Anybody remember the old picture Bible? You know, you lay your kid down, you're going to do the picture Bible. One page later, you're sound asleep. But the kid can look at the pictures while you're sleeping. Oh, it was terrible when the little kids are little to lay down and read the Bible, man. I'd knock out in a heartbeat. But the point was the kids need to know. Today you sang a song about Lazarus, right? There will be a generation, if it's not now, that the common man doesn't even know who Lazarus is. Oh, we got to teach our kids the Bible. And it's no guarantee they're going to be saved, but we're going to get that word in them. We're going to make it as fun as we can, but you're still going to get the word. You're going to have to memorize some of it. Get it down in you. Get it down in you. Get it down in you. Get you down in you. A friend of ours named Janice Jones, she has really inspired Rhonda and I for practice. She has, 13 grandchildren. And she takes a Bible, one Bible a year, and she reads it from Genesis to Revelation, one Bible a year, and she makes comments about what she's reading. It could be little prophetic things, it could be commentary, and she does that. And so every page has got a little, and she has one grandchild in mind. So all the notation is for one grandchild. I've seen these Bibles. And then after 1 year, at the birthday when the child graduates high school, she gives them a Bible that grandma has narrated from Genesis to Revelation. So Rhonda, she started, she says, Dan, do you want to do it with me? I said, yes, I'll do the book of Jude. I mean, that's intimidating. Ian, you got to come up with commentary on the whole Bible. Now, obviously, she doesn't have on every verse, but boy, I've seen these Bibles. These children, these are young adults, and they cherish these Bibles. Not only because it was grandma, but that grandma is praying and reading and giving them encouragement that for years later they may find solace. Oh, the Bible, it evaporates superstition. Praise God. It reveals the heart of our Father. It heals my soul. It shows me the way of salvation. I protest anything other than that. Sola fide, say that with me. Sola fide, number two here. Go ahead, say it out loud. Sola fide, right? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Romans 1:17. For it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. This is the verse essentially that started the Reformation. Martin Luther began to understand that we're saved by faith and not by works. And when that revelation finally was distilled in his thinking, he said, I felt like I was born again and I entered the gates of paradise. And prior to that, he writes, he says, before I understood we're saved by grace through faith, he said, before I understood that, he says, I was afraid of God, even more than afraid of God. I hated God. Because God was demanding something I could not give. You see, when you understand that you're saved by faith, not by works. Hear me this morning. Pentecostals, we're the worst at this. You say you're saved by faith, but you don't act like it. If you don't fast and pray and come, you know, and do all the stuff you're supposed to, you walk around with guilt. I mean, I just want to hit you upside the head. Yeah. So at the altar call today, I've brought a 2x4, and I will be helping you snap out of it. You see, faith gives us freedom. Faith in Christ is my work. Faith in Christ is what pleases God. Faith in Christ gives me a freedom to risk it all for God. This church is called for greater risk. It's not when everything lines up. Faith gives us freedom to fail and get back up again. I was moping the other day and Rhonda says, Dan, do you consider yourself righteous in Christ? And I said, yes, honey, I'm righteous in Christ. She says, well, listen to me, honey. A righteous man falls 7 times but gets up every time. Get back up and get back to those dishes. I said, okay, dear. I'm free from the law. I'm free to pray. I'm free to endure. I can walk by faith and not by sight or how I feel. You see, faith gives us assurance. Listen to me. Oh, listen to me. Protestants, foundational teaching is even if I don't feel saved, if I don't feel saved, that has nothing to do about it. And Jack and I have this little, Pastor Jack and I have this little saying that we say with one another, get over it. Get over it. Get a little moxie. Get in front of your full-length mirror. And if you're moping and just full of depression, and I failed my husband, I failed my kids, I failed. Get over it. Look into that mirror and say, get over it. Is that your good works that satisfies God's perfection? Is faith in the one who was perfect who died for you? Faith to believe in prayer. And if it doesn't come to pass, get back up on that horse. Live a life of faith. It gives you absolute freedom. If I die today, I'm saved. If I die tomorrow, I'm saved. If I die as an old man, I'm saved. If I die poor, I'm saved. If I die rich, I'm saved. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm not going to cower. Do I get the job? Did I get healed? Did I get what I want? Oh, my God, I just don't know. America's falling apart. What happens if President Trump doesn't win? What happens if he does win? What happens? Faith sets me free. I'm saved by grace through faith. I live by faith. I believe what I cannot see. There's a kingdom coming. You say, Dan, how do you know? Well, eternity is in my heart. I know something's coming, and the book of Revelation tells me it's pretty good. How good is it? Eye hasn't seen, nor his ear heard what God's prepared for us. Now we don't even know what we're going to be like. How do you know that? The Bible tells me that. So I live in ultimate freedom. Now I don't need to worry about that. I don't have to worry about that. See, faith gives us assurance. I have fought cancer for 21 years. I'm still fighting it. I've been on medication a long, long time. The current medication I'm on, I've been on 16 years. There's pretty massive side effects to this stuff. And some of you have come up and say, Dan, you look really good. I appreciate you saying that. Because sometimes my face gets a little puffy. My stomach gets a little puffy. Full disclosure, that's from food, not medication. And every time I'd go to the doctor every 3 months, it was life or death. And there were several times I would go to the doctor and they would say, there's nothing we can do. That's nerve-wracking. I mean, that's just, you know, it's just, you know, what's going to happen to me, right? So what I would do is I would take a few days off. This is when I was pastoring at New Life. I'd take a few days off, go around the Outer Banks. Church was very gracious with me. They allowed me to get a rental down there. I go down there for a couple of days in the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And I'd fast and pray. So what I would do is I'd get situated on the beach, get on a sand dune with my chair, watching stuff, and I would begin to pray. Then I would fall asleep. Then I'd wake up and go, oh, crap. Cancer probably spread while I was sleeping right there. Rewind, let's go again. And I would read and pray, and I couldn't concentrate, you know. And then I read and pray, and after 2 days, I would come back to the house. I'm not sure I got anything done. I know God saw the intention of my heart. I get that. And 5 years ago, I was down there doing that. And then a light bulb went on. I'm healed by faith. Dan, you're acting like you're under the law. If you don't pray enough, fast enough, God's going to withhold a healing he's already given you on the cross. So I had this mind game where I put all the burden on me. And finally I said, I'm not going to do that anymore. By the way, there had been lots of prayer for me up to that point. The church had 1,000 people pray for me at the church. I think all of that was critical to my healing. I'm talking, this is like in Ephesians, having done all to stand. I mean, I had done the praying. I had done the believing. The church had prayed. We had anointed many, many times. And finally, you know, this is into my 15th year with this thing, and I'm still grinding it. I'm still grinding it. Lord, you know, healing me. I claim on your devil. Back up, devil. Back up. Devil, like Jesus, I'm in. Sorry, Lord. So finally I said, that's it. I cannot live that way. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to believe that God hears short prayers where there's full trust in His intention for you. So I stopped doing that. And then I became a happy sinner. Not that sin made me happy, but I knew I could never be perfect in my prayer life, my Christian life. I could never walk in the level where I could ever earn a healing, a deliverance, something from God. I could not. So I trashed that thought and I went back to the Lord. I'm simply going to believe you. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to believe your word. I'm going to believe your promises. That's it. Oh, Dan, don't you think people should fast and pray? Yeah, but not with that motive. Like you're going to twist something out of God. See, it gives you an assurance. See, faith is anchored by the sufficiency of Christ, not the sufficiency of your prayer. I'm not really a once saved, always saved guy, but I kind of am. I kind of am. But I'm kind of not. But the days that I kind of am, I understand that my faith would never, my works would never, what I could do to sustain my salvation would be never. When God saved me, I'm comfortable. I can rest in His hands. He says, I got it. I got it. I like sleeping like a Calvinist, praying like an Arminian. Worship like a charismatic and dancing like a Latin Pentecostal. You see, Pentecostal worshipers, they start yipping and yapping even before the song is started. And you walk over, we're just doing the announcements, honey. I know, praise God, but I'm going for it. NC4, Pastor, is a house of faith. This is a house of the Word. And I want to say thank you for preaching the Word. And not some novel thing out there. And when you do address current things, you go to the Word, you go to the Word, you go to the Word. And if your opinion doesn't match the Word, Ian, you yield to the Word. And I pray that you'd always be a Word man. And this house would always be a faith house. We believe in miracles, and we believe that God can forgive the worst of sinners. You can be a thief like the man on the cross or Mary Magdalene who slept with her neighbor. You can be saved by a great God. Sola gratia, this is the last point. I'll be doing this quickly. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Saved by grace, saved by grace, saved by grace. Listen to me. God's grace is extraordinary favor to you. Not just a little bit of favor. It's extraordinary favor. God's grace is so extraordinary, it's like an oxygen. If you really get grace, you're a bit silly. This can't be grace. Oh, yeah, God, you know, He's holy and righteous, and we need to, you know, we need to do that. Young man, you better sit down now, and, you know, I'm going, what? Grace is like being too much oxygen in the room. We all get a little bit lightheaded. God's favor is here. You get jobs you don't deserve. Your wife loves you when you're unlovable. Grace. Grace, you get blessings coming and going. You're the head and not the tail. You go, this is too much for me to take. I don't deserve this. God loves a sinner like me. If I can't be a bit happy about that, God have mercy on my soul. It's extraordinary. See, God's grace is so good, it feels counterintuitive. I'm going to tell you how counterintuitive grace is. I want you to hear me on this today. It's so counterintuitive. Remember, David slept with Bathsheba. You remember the story? Bathsheba had a baby. Do you remember that? And the baby died, right? Should have David ever had the affair with Bathsheba? Yes or no? Not a trick question. No. Should he have ever married Bathsheba? No. Remember, he murdered Uriah to get her. This is a relationship that's 100% wrong. There's no way to craft this as something that was good. It was wrong from the get-go. Take the most scandalous relationship you've ever heard of. This is worse. I don't think the one you know of, the guy killed the woman's husband. This is bad. Well, it's time now to have a successor picked. David has lots of wives and lots of sons. He's got a plethora of sons. And God picks out the son who's born at Bathsheba of a relationship that should have never existed. Here's my principle. God's grace is so extraordinary, his plan B for your life can actually be better than his plan A. You could screw it up so bad that he comes in and redeems it, and now what's left actually turns out to be better than the plan A. He said, well, what about holiness? What about God's all worth it. You underestimate grace. How can a guy, second marriage, and he should have never divorced his first wife. This happens. Some of you are probably remarried. How can a guy's second marriage flourish when he was the bad cat in the first marriage? There's something inside of you that goes, this ain't right. He divorces Joanne, marries Betsy, and they're both serving God and they're doing good. Well, I'm not going to be the judge of rights and wrongs and all that. Well, I will say this. God's grace is so extraordinary that he could take the second marriage where there's genuine repentance and seeking of God and faith in God. And he says, I'm going to bless this extraordinarily. That's how extraordinary grace is. You can never lose with grace. Now, don't go deliberately sin. Don't do that. But where you do sin, God's grace can turn into your greatest thing. And that's just not some kind of a mantra to get up, the best is yet tomorrow. This is how grace works. It's counterintuitive. While you were yet a sinner, what did you bring to the table? Zero. What did Luther bring to the table? He hated God. He says, I'm going to use this man to start a reformation. What would God do with you if you will see grace in a new light, his extraordinary favor, this counterintuitive blessing. And I pray that NC4 will have a sure foundation of grace. What's an apostolic church? I'm going to give you a definition of an apostolic church. Is when you walk into a church, this is a definition, not the definition. You walk into the church and anything's possible. No sickness has the last word. No marriage is so broken it cannot be touched. No financial situation is without remedy. This is how grace works. Don't you think if you have God's favor and you have enough of his favor to deliver you from hell, there's some favor left over for you in your ordinary life? Salvation comes through grace by faith. You got to believe in his grace. Enjoy his grace. I'm going to tell you a story. I don't want you to repeat it, and I don't want it. When I come back, I do not want to mention to me. No, I'm not going to tell it. It could be misunderstood. Okay. I'm going to tell you, and then I'm done. This is how grace works. And I awaken to grace over time. And it does feel intoxicating to me. I've been a teetotaler my whole life. At age 18, when I got saved, I didn't touch a drop of alcohol. I kind of judged Christians who did, but I never said it out loud. But inside, I'm going, Jesus is worth more than that, which was not fair on my part. And I had a particularly bad, rough day, and I had a bad report from the doctor, and I'm really low. And I go get some Mexican food. And heard this voice that says, have a beer. Try that Mexican Modelo. Is that what it's called? I figured you'd know. Modelo. And I go, no, that's not me. I'm a kind of a Nazarite. I've taken a vow. I'm not going to do that. That's not me. And I had this thing like, you're under grace. Why don't you take out a sword and slay this incessant misunderstanding of what it means to be holy? The buttoned up shirt, I'm speaking metaphorically. So I said, I'll take a Modelo. I looked at that Modelo sitting there. I drank it. After I drank it, I had the thought, that's pretty good. I did it one time. I have drank it since then on occasion. But for me, this is this counter. Now, I hope I didn't offend you. Hope I didn't offend you. Because some of you are, it's great to be a teetotaler, but do it with the right heart. I did it out of a sense of superiority, of that grace is only good to a certain point. And so I didn't get drunk or nothing. I just took a step saying, I'm under grace, for gosh sake, Dan. Act like it. Act like it. Oh, sola gratia. Grace for the weary today. If you're tired, take some grace. If you're living under the law, live by faith. Get your life on the firm foundation of the Scripture and all what it says about you. And Pastor, I pray that the years to come, this church will not only thrive in the future, but plant other thriving churches. And sons and daughters will be sent out of here that know the Scripture, live by faith, aren't afraid to take a risk, live under grace. They're not analyzing themselves every second of every day, have I failed, but they're enjoying God's favor and influence the world. Father, we thank you today for the Word of God. We thank you for your Scripture today. We thank you that only Scripture, only faith, only grace. In Jesus' name. Everybody can say, amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.